Well, this summer we're going through some Psalms, and last Sunday we looked at Psalm 1, and this closer walk with Jesus is what the Psalms are really teaching us to do, to walk on the right path. Last Sunday in Psalm 1, I said that it's like it had been strategically placed at the doorway of the entire book of Psalms in order to guide us in how we should really understand them when we read the Psalms. Psalm 1 contrasts the only two kinds of people there are in the world from God's perspective. That's the righteous and the wicked. And the righteous aren't perfect. They're just those people who have surrendered in faith, are following the instruction that God gives them. And the wicked aren't necessarily really super evil people. They're just people who have chosen to take their own path, an independent one, and reject the Lord's instruction and just choose to do what they choose to do. Psalm 1 tells us that the righteous are blessed or happy and they're fruitful, and yet the wicked are compared to chaff that's just blown away. It really hasn't got a vital use for God, and in fact, in verse 6, they perish in the end. And the contrast between those two kinds of people is attributed directly to the instruction under which they choose to live. The righteous under the teaching of Jesus, and the wicked following their own path and in fact rebelling against his instruction. So the Psalms are meant to be understood as instruction, Torah, the law. It means guidance, teaching, direction. And it promises happiness for those who follow the Lord's guidance or instruction. This morning we're looking at Psalm 2. Now we're not going to go 3, 4, 5, 6, but Psalm 2 sits right at the front with Psalm 1 in this position, the opening of all of the books, and they have something to do with each other. You'll find Psalm 2 on page 536, by the way, of your pew Bible, if you don't have your own. These two go together, and I think that suggests, this pairing suggests something about how we should understand the overarching message of the Psalms and the instruction they give. Psalm 1 presents the Lord's instruction as the key to a happy life. Let's read Psalm 2, and then we'll consider its message and what these two do together. Psalm chapter 2 says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray before we look at what the psalmist has given us here. Thank you, Father, for your word, your truth. It's central to absolutely everything we do in life. It is our instruction, and we pray as we look at this psalm this morning and look at the voices in it and what we're called to, that you would help us to abandon any path that rejects your instruction, Father, that we'd be rooted in the right place, that we would follow you closely, more deeply, and we invite you to do that work in our lives this morning, and we ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you note that closing phrase in Psalm 2, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him," you'll see that's awfully close to the very opening line in Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." This is a literary device. It's called an inclusio. It happens lots in individual psalms where an opening statement is almost repeated verbatim at the end. It's like the front and back cover on a book. It's saying that everything in here is a unit. They go together. They serve a purpose together. And that's what's happening here, I think, in Psalm 2 and Psalm 1. Verse 12 connects Psalm 2 to verse 1. It suggests that they should be read as a unit because of the opening and closing statement being virtually the same. And last Sunday I mentioned there's another link between these two psalms, that Hebrew word haggah. It's translated meditate in Psalm 1 verse 2. And then in Psalm 2 verse 1, we see it's translated plot or think deeply about, but they're plotting against the Lord instead of for him. And I think this makes it pretty clear that Psalm 2 is sort of continuing what Psalm 1 started in the first place, that there is a wise way to live and that it's under the authority of an all-powerful God. It's pretty clear that the central teaching of Psalm 2, when you read through, is that the Lord reigns. There's people beaking about how life is and what they wish was different, but in the end, the Lord reigns. In fact, he laughs at the rebellion of earthly kings and nations. And why is that? It's because he's in absolute control over everything. Taken together as the introduction to the entire book of Psalms, or maybe serving that purpose, I think Psalm 1 and 2 suggest that the overarching message of the Psalms, how we should see them as a whole, is as instruction. Instruction that calls us to complete surrender to the rule of the Lord. So we're wondering how to live. These first two together, they set out this amazingly powerful God and our responsibility to him, and how futile it is really to take a different path. So instruction that calls us to complete surrender to the rule of God. Now in the Psalms, if you go through them, they're filled with numerous expressions of God's sovereign rule over creation and over the affairs of mankind. And the wise thing to do in light of this awesome sovereign power is simply to submit to his lordship. In fact, you cannot be happy, you cannot be truly happy, lastingly happy, if you fail to do that. That's the message of all of the Psalms, actually, and all of Scripture, if you take it cover to cover. There's all kinds of classifications for Psalms. There's penitential Psalms, and there's a whole bunch of others I won't get into now, but Psalm 2 is classified as a royal psalm. Its historical setting was likely the coronation of a king. When a new king came to the throne in Jerusalem, this is a psalm that probably would have been in play. Because in the ancient Near East, it was believed by those people in various countries that the king was directly, divinely appointed by their God. And this psalm, which Jesus' disciples credited to David, though it doesn't say that here, they quoted it in Acts 4:25. They see this as a rebuke to all the nations around them. They might have thought that they had a powerful God, whether it was Molech or Chemosh or Baal or whoever it might be. But the Israelites knew there's only one true God, just one, and that's Yahweh, the one who created and rules over everything, and that's certainly reflected in Psalm 2. He's laughing at anybody who opposes him. The king of Israel was God's representative. He was the anointed one. It just means a chosen one. Messiah is anointed one. And David was chosen by God to rule, and then after him, his descendants were going to rule in his place. And this psalm, too, is about the installation of a king. And it lays out pretty well into four sections of three verses each. There's like four voices that we hear in this psalm. In verses 1 to 3, it's the nations. In verses 4 to 6, it's God's response to what the nations feel or think. And then in verses 7 to 9, it's the voice or what is said for the king, the anointed one. And then 10 to 12, I think maybe this is just the Spirit's appeal to people in response to what all has been said here, do the right thing. So the first one we're going to look at, the topic of verses 1 to 3 is mankind's rebellion. We are rebels at heart. Apart from Jesus, we're rebels. So this is mankind's rebellion is the first thing that the psalmist looks at here. And as I mentioned earlier, that word haggah that's in Psalm 1 and connects to Psalm 2 has the righteous meditating about God's law, the wicked here represented by the nations around Israel, are plotting against God's law or against the rule that he has given to the anointed one. See, during King David's reign, there were all kinds of nations around him that were vassals. There's what you call suzerain vassal treaties, where the victor is the suzerain, the sovereign one, and the vassal is, well, the loser, the guy that got tromped. So there's all kinds of vassal nations surrounding David because Israel had crushed them. And of course, the people in those nations, they don't want to submit to a foreign ruler, any more than the people in Afghanistan want somebody else there trying to rule them. It's just human nature. Nobody wants to be ruled by anybody. I mean, that was the political climate of the day. Instead of thoughts of obedience, there was thoughts of rebellion. That's still the climate in our culture. I mean, you look at humanity's rebellious nature, it has caused us to toss aside God's instruction, God's rules, and follow our own. I mean, you look at what we have in Canada. We have abortion on demand. I mean, this is no different than Molech sacrificing children. We have gay marriage. We have this transgender stupidity where you don't know whether you're a boy or a girl, today or tomorrow. I mean, they're talking about legalizing prostitution and drug use. There's all kinds of stuff that has come down, and it's just a reminder that kings of the earth, the governments that we serve, tend to reflect the will of the people around them, and it's a will of rebellion. We don't want to do what God wants us to do. The cry is, let's break the chains. Let's toss those rules aside. We don't need those anymore. They cramp our style. And our sinful human nature sets us in rebellion against a perfect, holy God. We want to toss aside the moral teachings that he has actually placed around us to rescue and preserve us. Last Sunday, I talked about children in a schoolyard. They didn't see a fence that was installed around them as something that limited them. They didn't have to worry about the traffic anymore. They could go all over the place as long as they stayed inside the fence. It's liberating, not limiting. And this is how the world tends to look at God's word. It restricts us, and this is not something new. People don't want to live the way God calls us to live. To rebel against God's law, though, is to rebel against God himself and against his anointed one. In fact, in Acts 4, 25 to 27, that passage I mentioned earlier, the disciples applied this rebellion against the Lord and his anointed one in Psalm 2 to the plots of Herod, Pilate, and the Jewish leadership when they conspired against, gathered against Jesus. They actually quote this psalm in Acts 4, 25. And there the disciples clearly identify Jesus as the anointed one in Psalm 2. And most of our English translations reflect that, because you'll see anointed one, son, and king all capitalized. They do that to identify Jesus as the anointed one that's spoken about in Psalm 2. Now, we come to that conclusion because of verses like Acts 4, where the disciples say that this is what David was talking about. But rather, I mean, but in its historical setting, we wouldn't come to that conclusion necessarily. If we didn't have the apostles saying this and didn't know that Jesus called himself the anointed one, we wouldn't come to that conclusion so easily, because originally the focus of this psalm was just the coronation of an earthly Davidic king. This was something that would be recited at his enthronement. And David did not necessarily know when he wrote this, when the Spirit moved him, he didn't necessarily know that this was a prophetic statement about Jesus. It could simply have been that this is how it is when God has a ruler he puts in place. But regardless of what David really understood, centuries before Jesus came to Jerusalem, we know what happened. We celebrated at Easter. When he came into the city, they conspired against his teaching. And folks, like the leaders of his day, people still don't want to be told what to do. Jesus' message was repent. In other words, turn around, get off of that independent rebellious path, the wide road that leads to destruction. Turn around, get rooted beside the river, follow me to where you're going to find refuge. Most of humanity still does not want to do that. Believers are in the minority in the world. The rebellious ones in Psalm 2 are very representative of most of humanity when they say, let's break the chains, let's throw off the fetters. They want to get rid of God's moral laws because they want to live life as they see fit. And that's the answer to why in verse 1. Why do the nations conspire? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Why is it? It's because, like the wicked in Psalm 1, they choose a rebellious independent path from God's word. They don't want to answer to anyone for their actions. It's how I was before I came to faith. It's how every one of you were before you came to faith. We think that we've got it figured out. And I guess the psalmist might wonder, why rebel? Why would you rebel against such a good God? As Christians, we understand when we come to live under his rule how great it is. We recognize the liberating feeling that we have when we've got a fence around us that protects us and a God who's all-powerful. Well, it's because people rebel because they have not accepted the invitation of Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. We wonder why people don't understand what it is to live under Jesus. We don't know what chocolate's like until we taste it. We don't know how sweet it is until we actually taste it. And that's actually what we're invited to in Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And then we get the echo of the last statement here. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. The world doesn't realize there's refuge there. Part of our responsibility is to make that clear to them. The message here is quit rebelling, find refuge in the Lord. And the psalmist says this because rebels just think that they're in control. They're convinced that they are running their life. When the psalmist says why in verse 1, he might not actually be looking for a motive for their rebellion. I think maybe he's wondering, why would you even think about rebelling against an all-powerful God? When you look and see what he says about him, why would you even think about him? The folly is clear. The folly of rebelling against God is clear in the second voice that we hear. First, it's man's rebellion. And then in verses 4 to 6, we have God's response to rebellion. This is what God says in light of what the nations are raging about. That it's absolutely futile to stand against him. It's because he sits or is enthroned in heaven, it says. This declares God's absolute authority as king over every other king that ever was or will be. In fact, in verse 22 of Isaiah 40, it says, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers, like bugs compared to God. In Isaiah 40, verses 15 and 17, just before this, he says, surely the nations, all these people who are raging, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket, just one drop in a bucket of water. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. The superpowers that we have all around us, they are as nothing. They're regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Maybe why I said you and I are all dirtbags last Sunday. We are worthless and less than nothing. When we look at who God is, we're just dust and bugs, and we think that we're in control, and we have the gall to stand up and tell God, no, I'm in charge. I'll live my life how I like. He laughs at that. He scoffs at rebels, telling us that we're foolish to think that we can effectively rebel. We can rebel, but we're foolish to think that we can effectively rebel against God. We might think we're in control of our life if we get 80 or 90 years and it ends the way we hoped it did. But God chooses the course of history, and he chooses the course of our lives as well. He allows us to make some stupid choices sometimes so that we'll get deep enough in the hole that we'll cry out for help and maybe repent and turn around and take the right path. Sometimes he steps in when a stupid choice we make actually doesn't serve his purpose. Sometimes they do. Herod and Pilate and the religious leaders who crucified Jesus thought that they were in control. They thought, yeah, we don't like this, we're going to get rid of him. But Acts 4:28 tells us that they did what God had decided beforehand should happen. The resurrection was not plan B to an oops, they crucified him. They thought that they had power and exercising it over him. In fact, if there had been any other way for God to rescue humanity other than the cross, they would not even have been able to crucify Jesus. If you remember, he could have called 10,000 angels. In John, when they come to look for him, he says, I am him. Everybody fell to the ground. God is always in control, and he mocks man's puny, bug-like efforts to resist him and to rebel against him. And thinking that we can dictate the affairs of the world is absolutely laughable. We discover that after we come to Jesus. But before we do, we have this entrenched idea, I'll do it my way. And often that leads to destruction. He does what he sees fit. The point of all of that is that our plans come to nothing more than dust on a scale or chaff in the wind unless they line up with what God's purposes are. You can rebel for now and think you're in control, but that idea is absolutely laughable. The message is that God is in control, and if you don't willingly submit now to a loving God who wants to give you refuge, you will submit in the end when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Whether you followed him or not, you will have to agree at the end that he is all-powerful God. That'll happen when judgment takes place, and it's way too late to reverse the consequences of a rebellious, independent path. People hold this off and think, I'll just do one more two things that I still really want to do. I don't want to surrender. And then the end comes and you stand before him guilty, and you're on a rebellious, independent path that leads to destruction. God laughs. He laughs at the notion of humanity rebelling against him, but we see in this text that that laughter turns to wrathful rebuke. Boy, that should terrify anyone who rebels. In verse 6, in response to these people saying, let's throw off his fetters, throw off the chains, he says, I have installed my king on Zion. Now, the English Bibles, or English translations, don't show this, but in the Hebrew, installed actually has a first-person suffix. That's how Greek and Hebrew work. They put the verb in there, and there's an I ending, a first-person singular ending on the end of the words that means I have installed. But in the Hebrew, it's also got the first-personal pronoun ahead of that. It would be read, I have installed. It's called an emphatic I. This is not an accident that this king is in power. It's because an all-powerful God has placed him in that position, one to whom we have to give answer, no matter how big a bug we think we are. There's a point where we have to step up and say, I'm responsible. And God has put this king in authority to accomplish his will, so that rebels who are opposing him are opposing God himself. When people oppose his word, it's not just suggestions. They're opposing God himself, a God who will one day judge. And still, people want to throw off the rule of the king. A Davidic king was set in power because he was God's chosen representative, set in place to make sure that God's will was accomplished in that country. Fight against him, and you're fighting against God himself. So after noting man's rebellion in the first three verses, and in the next three, God's response to that, it's laughable that you would try to resist me, we come to the claims of the king in verses 7 to 9. This is, the king is reciting what the Lord's decree is here. So in its historic setting as a royal psalm, this might have been something, a promise that the king actually claimed, because God has appointed David and his descendants to be the rulers. It's a claim to authority of a God-given office and a power over the nations around them. And the statement that you see in verse 7, he said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father, comes right out of 2 Samuel 7:14. It's part of the Davidic covenant, the promise that God made with David when he chose him, that there would always be someone from the Davidic line on the throne. He promised there would be Davidic rulers forever. Now we know, if we know our history, that in 586, the Babylonians crushed Israel. The Assyrians crushed northern Israel in 721. And both of those nations were exiled. And there has not been a Davidic ruler since in power. Mankind wasn't able to keep up his end of this covenant, which also promised punishment for disobedience. That's what the exile was about. But God always keeps his promise. And what man could not accomplish, God did. When you view this in its historical setting, if we didn't have Acts and know that this was pointing to Jesus, this bold boast here seems really hollow, because we know from history that the surrounding nations were victorious in their rebellion. They dethroned the Davidic ruler. Israel was defeated and exiled. But if we consider this from its prophetic messianic purpose, pointing to Jesus, clearly God's covenant promise is absolutely secure. We think we're in control, we're not. We think God is not controlling things sometimes, he is, because ultimately there's an end he had in mind. The messianic purpose of Psalm 2 is really clear to us now. Might not have been so much when they first read it. Psalm 2 is quoted or alluded to many, many times in the New Testament. I mentioned the one earlier in Acts 4 where they apply the rebellion of the nations here to the religious leaders and Herod and Pilate conspiring against Jesus. And they identify Jesus as the anointed one in here, the king, the son. In Romans 1:2, Paul alludes to this passage again when he refers to Jesus as the descendant of David in his human nature, and that he was powerfully declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection. Now, of course, Jesus has always been the Son. From eternity past, it's always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the phrase in verse 7, "Today I have become your Father," refers to the enthronement of a Davidic ruler. And for Jesus, that today, according to Paul, was when he rose from the dead and 40 days later ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father. That is God's prophetic decree, that the fulfillment of an everlasting Davidic ruler that's given in 2 Samuel 7 came to be when Jesus died and rose again and sits at the right hand. And God decreed that he would inherit the nations and possess it to the ends of the earth in verse 8. Now that can fully apply only to Jesus, who rules over everybody, and yet rebels still want to throw off his rule. The statement in verse 7, "I will proclaim the decree," is a reminder that God rules the creation according to his own decrees. I mean, he doesn't really care what we think. He doesn't ask for consensus. He doesn't call for a vote on what should be done. He's sovereign, and so are his decrees and his rulings. They are not negotiable. We don't get to pick and choose which of the rules that we find in here. And from God's perspective, we don't get to choose without consequence whether or not we obey the king that he has installed. So what you and I do in response to the rule of Jesus is absolutely vital to our future. And the image in verse 9, "rule with an iron scepter," is another verse that's applied to Jesus elsewhere. And that should be more than enough to convince any rebel to rethink his position. Now, we've got a whole bunch of people working at Bible camp. There's a good chance that almost everybody in this room is walking with Jesus, but I'm pretty sure there might be someone who isn't too. Someone who still wants to pick and choose the way that you live. These words should terrify any real rebel into rethinking his or her position. In Psalm 1, the wicked are the chaff that is just blown away in the wind. It has no use. In Psalm 2, the wicked are dashed to pieces like pottery. Now, as Christians, we look at this image. It's so foreign to the gentle Jesus that we find in the Gospels. The one who went silently like a lamb to the slaughter. All we see in the Gospels, apart from, you know, making a whip and driving people out of the temple and calling the Pharisees some really rotten names like hollow tombs, you know, full of dead men's bones. We don't see much but gentle in Jesus. We don't see anything in the Gospels close to dashing people like pieces of pottery. Instead, it was Jesus who was broken on our behalf. the judgment that rebellious humanity actually deserves was set on him. We read that in Isaiah 53. Our iniquities were laid on him, and he was broken. God judged the sin of all mankind in the suffering and in the death of Jesus on the cross. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is all about. We're speaking of Jesus. Paul says, he made him who had no sin to be sin for us. In other words, to pay the price that sin carries for us. So that in him, through surrendering to his rule, walking on his road, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The people who have got this wonderful refuge, a destiny of hope for eternity. That too was God's decree, that Jesus would pay that price. Man's rebellion has a price that cannot go unpaid. And we have this glorious provision, a Savior who took that in our place. You know, at Easter we celebrate that Jesus came once, just as Zechariah prophesied, gentle, riding on a donkey to rescue us from sin. Jesus came that day to capture hearts as the ultimate Davidic ruler, the anointed one. Now, part of Psalm 2 was fulfilled with Jesus' enthronement when he was raised to sit at the right hand of the Father. The second part is yet to come. He's done the gentle part. The violent image of Jesus ruling with an iron scepter and smashing rebels like pottery is also prophesied in Revelation 19, 11 to 15, where we see a very different thing. Right now, Jesus can still come gently. He can still come gently into your heart today if you'll receive him. If you don't, you'll find him mounted on a very different animal when he returns. He says, I saw heaven open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on himself that no one knows but he himself. And it goes on to say in verse 13 that he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. He comes at the head of a vast heavenly army, and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword to strike down the nations. In other words, all of the nations, all of the individuals that rebel. And then Revelation 19:15 quotes Psalm 2. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Pretty clear that this is Jesus that's being talked about in Psalm 2. And when he comes, Jesus won't ask what you think. He won't ask for a consensus on the judgment you think you should deserve. He won't take a vote to see what the majority thinks should happen at the judgment. He will do what he has intended to do. The sharp sword will be as hard and as unyielding as the iron scepter that he carries to identify him as the one who rules over all of the ends of the earth, and that is absolutely everybody. And so with this judgment, you've got the whining, grumbling, griping, rebelling nations. You have this all-powerful God who declares he laughs at their puny efforts. You have this king he installs who declares that he's going to rule the ends of the earth. In light of all of that, we come to the fourth voice in here, verses 10 to 12. And I would say this is the Spirit basically calling us, appealing for the only wise response, and that is find refuge in the Son. Find refuge in the Son. Be wise, it says. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. And to be wise, the word means have insight, gain understanding. Get the instruction that is between the front and the back cover of this book. Replace rebellion with refuge. The only hope for rebels on an independent path, this psalm is saying, is to stop serving themselves, stop rejecting the Lord's instruction, meditate on it instead of meditating on ways we can do life different, where we can toss off some of the fetters, break the chains. The central thought in this passage is this: the only way to have a happy life is to replace rebellion with refuge in the rule of Christ. The only way to have a happy life is to replace rebellion with refuge in the rule of Christ. The rest of it is just a puny bug effort to try to make life fit what we think would be good, and it's the road that leads to disaster. Right at the front of the book, Psalm 1 and 2 are screaming at us See the right path. Stay on the right path. Stay inside the fence. Don't venture into traffic where there's danger. Pick the road where you're rooted by the river. Verse 11, serve the Lord instead of self is the message that the psalmist is giving. And then there'll be reason to rejoice. And the psalm ends with the promise of happiness, which is really good news for all of us rebels. There is a safe way through life, a road that leads to eternal joy instead of eternal destruction. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Not in their best idea of how life should work, not in money, not in anything else, who rest simply in the rule of the Son. And folks, the fact that God offers refuge to undeserving rebels is a huge testimony to His amazing grace, because He doesn't have to do a thing. He has all the joy and love and harmony in the Trinity that He needs. He actually does not need us for one thing. He just graciously gives us all things in Christ. But the doorway to that refuge is only through submission to the Son. John 14:6. I am the way. Not what you think is best, fastest, the most fun, the richest. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one gets into this place of refuge apart from me, Jesus says. So verse 12 says, in light of this, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. This is maybe a reference to what vassal kings did with the suzerain. They would kiss the hand or the foot of the king who had vanquished their country and now was in power over them. Kiss the Son. It's a demonstration of submission and respect for the authority and power. And applied to Jesus, it's a call for us to bring complete surrender and allegiance into our lives, to follow Jesus completely, to replace the rebellion that leads only to His wrath. It's a picture of worship and praise that brings a promise of refuge, and it is offered to absolutely everyone. Everyone's sin was judged at the cross. Jesus paid the penalty of death that you deserved. And we all know that we are dirtbags. We all know this. We have all sinned and we all fall short. And the penalty is, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's either or. It's amazing, but that payment, that credit, or that gift is credited to us only if we kiss the Son, only if we surrender and submit to His rule in our lives. Not just take the ticket, I prayed the prayer, I'm going to heaven, but don't pay any premiums, like follow Him. It's a package deal. We have to kiss the Son. Refuge is available, but only for those who repent of rebellion. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. That is such a promise for us today. Do you want wrath or do you want refuge? If you're here this morning and you're not following Jesus, it's pretty plain. You are going to experience one or the other, wrath or rejoicing. And if we are rejoicing because we belong to Jesus, then our lives should reflect this deep desire to live in obedience to everything He says. Not just the things that are easy, not just the things that are fun, but everything that He calls us to do. That we recognize we are just bugs in the scheme of things. His foot is very large, and we pay a price when we don't walk the way we should. Replace rebellion with refuge in the Lord. Kiss the Son while you can. Find hope in His refuge. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your mercy. You know, I can stand up here and make this appeal, and then somewhere in the week I'm going to think something or do something that's far less than what it should be, and You're going to remind me again how small we are, how desperately in need of You we are, how poorly we live our lives when we're not following close on the heels of the shepherd. Forgive us, Father, for our arrogant attitudes and the times when we think that we've got everything figured out and we will make this exception to the rule and it'll be okay. Father, help us to kiss the Son always, to walk in His footsteps, to root ourselves by the river where there's nourishment that changes us into the people that we should be. Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy. Help us think on that afresh, and this week help it to lead us on the path that brings you honor and glory and all the praise that you deserve. And we ask this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.